Well, I once heard a story from a friend that I will not soon forget. It has left an indelible impression on me. It's just fascinating. My friend is a medical doctor, and a few years ago, he found himself and his wife and a couple friend of theirs at a restaurant when a sudden cry out for a doctor echoed throughout the restaurant. Despite the fact that my friend hoped maybe another doctor would be in the room, unfortunately Dan Bowers was not there. It turned out he was the only medical professional present. A man had passed out, and he was having what was obviously a seizure. And amidst the chaos, his wife was frantically pleading for help, fearing the worst. Acting quickly, my friend instructed the staff to call 911 while he assessed the situation. This man, he had a pulse, and his airway was clear, and then he did the next logical thing that any of us would have done. He asked the waiter to go back and get some syrup and bring it to him, which seemed a very curious and unexpected thing to do. I mean, I didn't know if he wanted to drink, you know, or eat waffles, Stephen Thornton, or whatever else was going on, but he asked for syrup, which I thought was very interesting. He took out the syrup. He immediately applied it to the gums of the man who was in the seizure, and by the time the paramedics arrived, the man was just fine. He was having, I think, what was called a hypoglycemic seizure, and Stephen knew exactly what to do. A rare situation that was. No, just kidding. But for a layman, requesting syrup at a time like that seemed totally bizarre to me and unexpected. You might expect someone to get out the defibrillator or something like that, but to ask for syrup, that just seems to me to be, you know, in the moment, bizarre and unexpected. And that reminds me a lot of our passage this morning, when as the disciples on Monday were heading into the city of Jerusalem, Jesus sees a fig tree that is in leaf, but it doesn't have fruit, and he curses it, which seems to be a little out of character for him. Did he lose his temper? Was he, you know, what was it that caused him to curse that fig tree? It just seems out of the ordinary for Jesus. Well, I think by the time we're finished today, we'll see that he did that for a very good reason, a reason that will make all the sense in the world by the time we are finished. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And so that was the end of the very first Palm Sunday. Verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Notice what Mark indicates. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, and he's quoting the Old Testament, "Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were all seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has been withered. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. Before I continue, I was trying to be funny as it relates to my dear friend Stephen Thornton. He is a tremendous doctor. And praise the Lord, God in his providence had put him in that place at that time. We are very thankful to our medical doctors. Okay, so here we are. The day after the first Palm Sunday, Jesus is heading back to Jerusalem, back to the Temple Mount, back to the temple area. Okay, the Passover festival wasn't just one day, it was an entire week of celebration, and with each day would come new celebrations. And so all the pilgrims from all over every day would proceed back into the capital city. And we have here, yet again, one of my favorite literary devices that you should now be very familiar with, that we've talked about before. We refer to it lovingly as what? Do you know what that is? Can anybody shout it out if they remember? Okay, Linda Kruger, thank you. That was outstanding. She pronounced it very well, a Markan sandwich. It's a literary device where Mark introduces story A, and then he interrupts story A, and he commences with story B, and then as soon as story B is over, he goes back to story A. Okay, so you have bread on the top, bread on the bottom, the meat is in the middle. And typically, the middle section is the interpretive key to the sandwich. And that's certainly going to be the case today, as we have one of the most popular Markan sandwiches anywhere in this gospel. Okay, let's look at our text. Let's look at verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples, they heard it. Okay. Okay, here we go. You want to know something interesting from a preacherly perspective? This happens sometimes. It could be a preacher's worst nightmare when you use this technology. So when you save from Microsoft Word and then you convert it into a PDF, sometimes it does not save the most current form of the sermon. So maybe that's why I said something ugly about Stephen, because that was not in the original. So here we are, our Markan sandwich. So question for you, why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Did he lose his temper? Did he overreact? Had he just had it with fig trees? Was that not his favorite tree? What is the deal with Jesus cursing the fig tree? Was there deeper meaning? I bet you would imagine there is, and there is. Much deeper meaning. Incredible symbolism and significance to Jesus cursing the fig tree. So that's story A. That's the beginning. Now, without any explanation, without any transition, without easing us into the next passage or the next part of this narrative, he interrupts story A and he brings in story B. Look at verses 11 through 14. I'm sorry, we're now in verse 15. Mark interrupts the first story with another story, verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple. Okay, do you remember where Jesus is staying? Where is Jesus staying for most of the Passover week? He is staying in Bethany, which is just to the east of Jerusalem. He's staying in Bethany, and do you know with whom he was staying? His dear friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they had a home just east of the city. And so when Jesus would come from Bethany, and he would come through the Mount of Olives, and he would go down the Kidron Valley, and he would go into Jerusalem through the east gate. Remember that, okay? So he comes in through the east gate. And for those of you who came to the Sunday school this morning, you were, I hope, greatly encouraged by how discoveries in the science of archaeology not only bring the Bible alive, but help encourage and corroborate so many of the details of Scripture. One of the things that I learned in my class a week and a half ago is just how glorious Herod's temple was. So when Jesus said, like in the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus is saying he's going to tear down this temple and whatnot and then raise it up in 3 days, and then people are like shocked, and they said, well, how would you do that? It took how many years to build the temple at that point? Do you remember? At that point, it had taken 46 years to build Herod's temple long after Herod's death. It was one of the wonders of the world at the time. And so you remember, like, at the end of verse 11, when Jesus, like, that was the Palm Sunday. If you look back at your text, look at your notes. And it says, as he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So at the end of Palm Sunday, there's this interesting moment, this significant kind of poignant moment where he looks around at what? He looks around at everything. He's looking around at the temple complex, which was in construction for 46 years, and it continued until it was destroyed in 70 AD. Do you remember why Herod did this? Herod wanted to curry favor. He wanted to build his own reputation for sure. But he wanted to curry favor with his subjects, the Jews. And you remember that in 586 BC, you remember who came in and destroyed Jerusalem? Do you remember? The Babylonians came in and utterly destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And then when the people came back in the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then they rebuilt the temple, do you remember one of the problems? When the Lord's people began to rebuild the temple, there were some people who came back from the captivity who had seen Solomon's temple. Do you remember their reaction? They were very sad. And there was weeping and there was mourning because the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah's time could not compare to the glory of Solomon's temple. These people were impoverished. They had been in captivity. They were prisoners of war. They didn't have two nickels to shake together. And so Herod, in about 19 BC, takes on the rebuilding of the temple project, and it was beyond their wildest imagination what Herod built. And this is very significant. It was one of the most beautiful structures in the world at its time. Just to give you a sense of the scale. So when Jesus walks in that morning, I'm talking now about Monday morning, when he walks in to the temple complex, okay, surrounding Jesus were massive retaining walls crucial for supporting the expanded platform of the Temple Mount containing, do you know how many cubic yards of stone? Over 1 million cubic yards of stone had been brought in to build up the Temple Mount. That would ultimately be about 37 acres, 35 to 37 acres. The Temple Mount top, truly incredible. It was an engineering marvel. So we saw a stone. Dr. Courage showed us some of the stones that you can still see, like on the Western Wall. You can still see stones that we absolutely know were from Herod's rebuilding project. There is a stone called the Western Stone. It's one of the largest building stones in the ancient world. It measured, now this is mind-boggling, just one stone measured 44.6 feet in length and weighed over 570 tons. That's one stone called the Western Stone. Okay, also to put it in perspective, when they made MetLife Stadium in New York where the Giants and the Jets play, I mean, this was, all these new stadiums are modern marvels. Modern marvels. They excavated a little over of 1 million feet of cubic dirt to make one of the most modern stadiums in the world. Do you know how much dirt Herod's people excavated to build this platform and do those things? Over 500,000 feet of cubic dirt. This is over 2,000 years ago. What they did is you basically cut off the top of a mountain, slicing it to create a flat plateau, and then encircle the plateau with towering stone walls to hold everything in place. There's actually a reproduction of it in Jerusalem, 1/50th to scale, that would have looked almost exactly like it would have looked like. That replica is 21,000 feet. So if you go online, you can look at that and see how awe-inspiring this impressive project would have been. It was beautiful. It was gorgeous. Its architectural features were unparalleled. And as Jesus walks in that day, the view must have been stunning. So let's go to verse 15. So they're at the temple. Beautiful structure. Gorgeous in every way. You know, hundreds of thousands of Jews are swelling in to Jerusalem. Verse 15, and so they, Jesus and his disciples, they came to Jerusalem. Now we're in story B, remember? And Jesus entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible now, when I come across the word money changer, to me, it's almost a synonym for corruption. Would you agree? Like when you read about the money changers, doesn't it like kind of like convey to you kind of a sense of negativity when you read about the money changers? But you know, in actuality, the money changers, in their purest essence, they served an incredibly invaluable role. Do you know what role the money changers originally played and why that practice evolved in Jerusalem surrounding these great festivals? The reason is, like, so who occupied Israel at this time? Under whose dominion were the Jews? The Romans. Okay? So the Romans were running the show. And so you were coming from all of the far-flung corners of Israel. And let's say the Abiah family. Let's say they were in far northern Israel. And they were making their pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. And they needed to make sacrifices. And they needed to pay the temple tax. Okay? It was not feasible to take, you know, the best of their animals and go down, you know, over 100 miles south through, you know, kind of hilly, arid terrain. Those animals would not survive. You wouldn't have enough food. And so what the pilgrims would do is you would go to Jerusalem with your money and you would buy the sacrificial animals that you were to present in the temple area. And so with the money, in order to buy your animals, you had to have a specific coinage, this Tyrian coinage. And so in order to get that, there were money changers there. If you travel to another country, you have to get your currency changed. And so that's what they were doing. They would exchange local currency or Roman currency for these particular kind of coinage from the Roman Empire. And so they served a very, very valuable role, enabling God's people to worship. So why did the name money changer become synonymous with corruption? Because over the years, many scholars think at one time they were like in the Kidron Valley and in other places outside of the temple complex. Well, over the years, as the temple life and worship had become more superficial and more rote, the money changers moved from outside into the actual temple complex. And so, like, imagine, you know, you walk into church on a Sunday and Jonathan Smith is trying to sell his new wonderful music books here or something like that, which he might write a book one day, actually. But imagine someone here, one of our staff, like in a sermon, was trying to sell their books or to profit off their wares or something like that. Like, it would be so inappropriate to do that. So these money changers, who at one time they served a vital role, they had moved inside the temple complex, totally polluting and corrupting the worship of God, and Jesus called them what? A den of what? A den of robbers. Because they were exploiting these poor pilgrims. Because, like, the exchange rate, in some contexts, you actually lose money when you exchange. Well, they were overcharging by a lot the fee to exchange money. And they overpriced and inflated the price of the animals. So they were getting rich at the expense of these poor Jews traveling all over the country to bring worship to God. That's why he was indignant, righteously so, because of what they were doing to the worship of God. Okay, so what does this have to do with the fig tree? As we're about to come back to the fig tree. So he cleanses the temple. And buddy, let's say he got the attention of the religious officials, turning over the tables, upending chairs, excoriating the corruption of the temple practice, okay? And then Mark, of course, as is his way, goes right back to story A. A, B, A. Okay, what does the temple cleansing have to do with the fig tree? Well, not long ago I read about this amazing piece of furniture called the Bingham Secretary. Do you know what a secretary is as it relates to antique furniture? A secretary is a piece of furniture that combines a writing desk with bookshelves and drawers, often featuring a fold-down writing surface, very common in the 18th and 19th century. This man named Alan Katz, who was a fixture on the Antiques Roadshow. I mean, being on there had polished his reputation. He was an expert's expert. Well, at one of these shows, somebody brought to him, I don't think it was actually on the show, wanted to show them something that they had discovered called this Bingham secretary. It featured an ornate series of stars and letters, all meticulously crafted from bone and horn and seashells. And there was this poignant, meaningful story of why it was crafted in honor of two young Bingham boys who had given their life in the war between the states. Katz couldn't stand it. He had to have it. He tried to buy it then and there. The person said, no, I don't ever want to sell it. Then the next year, the person said, okay, I'm ready to sell it. And he buys it for almost $100,000. And he was an expert's expert. He had looked over everything about this until someone sent him a picture of the secretary, which did not have this complicated clock at the top of it and did not have some of these features. And there was no story about these boys and their valor in battle. It was a total fraud. And it had deceived the best. The reason that Jesus cursed the fig tree is because it was a symbol of Israel's worship. It looked good on the outside. It was in leaf, but it had no fruit. And that symbolized and embodied everything that had gone wrong in the history of Israel. The people of God had become like whitewashed walls. Here was one of the most beautiful, glorious temple structures ever built. And yet it was vacuous and empty and corrupt. And so the temple cleansing indicates how to interpret the cursing of the fig tree. Look with me at verses 19 through 21. And when evening came, they went out of the city, and they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed, it has withered. In other words, that withered fig tree, that is what Israel has become. Looks wonderful and healthy on the outside, but inside, there is no fruit. Now, I heard about an amazing connection here that is definitely worth mentioning and really brings this story alive in new ways that I had never heard about. I've got to give attribution to two people. First, Chris Coleman had the wisdom to tell me about this week. Thank you, Chris. And Dr. Currid had shared this observation with his class this past week as he was doing some study from the book of Ezekiel. And in order to understand this story, there is a backstory that is incredibly fascinating and in some sense should give us chills. So if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel is written in the context of the Babylonian conquest, when the Babylonians swept through Judea and Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it and took thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews into captivity. Do you remember the reason that God raised up the Babylonians to do this? What was the spiritual state of the Israelites in about 586 BC? Do you remember? Remember, God had raised up the Assyrians first, 150 years before, to discipline the northern kingdom. The goal, the hope, was for the southern kingdom to learn their lesson and to repent and trust in Yahweh, which they did not do. So the worship in Israel in the mid-500s BC was corrupt, and it was filled with idol worship, and it had become just a shell of what it was before. And so the Lord brought in the Babylonians, but before he did, maybe the saddest scene in Israel's history unfolded. If you read the book of Ezekiel, chapters 8 through 11, do you remember what happened there? It is sad, and catastrophic and devastating beyond comprehension. Before, what was the greatest day in Israel's history? After they had been emancipated from Pharaoh's oppressive hand, they had been led into the land, okay? When the tabernacle is built, what was the greatest day in Israel's history? What came down and dwelled in a way more intimately, more significantly than anywhere? Like, God's omnipresent, but what happened when his glory filled the tabernacle? That was God saying in a unique way, I am with you. I am your God. You are my people. Here I am. And his presence, the glory of the Lord, would be just above the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. That was the greatest day in Israel's history. God is with us. That was like a form of Emmanuel, even then. So fast forward to the book of Ezekiel, it's over. It's over for the people of God in that context, and the glory of God leaves the temple. Let me read this to you. This is like, I can't do justice to how painful and how hurtful this would have been. This would have been just completely devastating to the Hebrews from Ezekiel 10 and 11. And the glory of the Lord, because the temple was about to be destroyed by the Babylonians, the glory of the Lord went up from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple. So the glory of the Lord is going to leave the temple in stages. The glory of the Lord went up from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud. Why does it call it a cloud? This is the Shekinah glory cloud of God. The court was full of the brightness of the glory of Yahweh. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house of God. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city, and from there it departed. I cannot imagine a more mournful day in Israel's history to that point than the Shekinah glory cloud that had been so faithful and led them so far and had been with them every step of the way to leave. And in what direction does the text say it left? The glory of God left on the east side of the city. Remember that. Ezekiel 43 foretells of a day when the glory of God would come back to the temple. The glory of God would come back in its fullness and its glory. And where should they look to? Where would the glory of the Lord come back from? Would come back from the east. Okay? Do you remember in the beginning, from what direction did Jesus come when he went in to cleanse the temple? See, what Jesus is doing is, Jesus is fulfilling Ezekiel 43. Jesus is doing what the glory of God did when the glory of God left in the context of Ezekiel 8 through 11. Jesus, the Son of Man, like what does John say? Jesus came, and what did he do among us? What's the word? He dwelt among us. What does that word refer to? The tabernacle. Jesus came, he took on flesh, and he tabernacled, or he templed among us. Jesus was the glory of God performing that scene in reverse. The glory of God left through the East Gate and the Mount of Olives. Oh, and the glory of God was returning on that day, the day after Palm Sunday. The glory of God was coming back. Bethany, the Mount of Olives, through the East Gate, to tell the people, this temple is no longer relevant. It is corrupt. It looks gorgeous and beautiful on the outside, but it has served its purpose, and it is done. Why? How could he say that? Who had arrived? The new temple. the new temple of the living God, went in to critique and do away with the temple of old because the fullness of God in Christ had come. And you know what's amazing? We are also the fulfillment of that. What does the Bible call you and me? The temple of God, in whom what dwells? The Holy Spirit of the living God. And the new covenant. I mean, just think about like what, like in Sunday school, Dr. Kurd was saying at some of these sites that he took RTS students, I think it was Bethsaida. He took some students to Bethsaida to do some archaeological excavations, and there were about 40 people there, and that's more, there were more people of God there with Dr. Kurd than there were back in Jesus' day. Because the people, you know, looked good on the outside, but they were so bankrupt on the inside. Think about what's happened. The glory of the new covenant. I'll end with this. The book of Romans says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. That's what produces fruit in the Christian life. The power of God in Christ Jesus by his Spirit is renovating you and me from the inside out. So we don't do works of the Lord. We don't engage in obedience because of the reasons that the Jews were in Jesus' day. Why do we bear fruit? Why do we want to be those fig trees that not only have leaf, but have fruit? Why? Oh, because we love him so much. Because he took us from darkness to light. He did not leave us where we were. He drew us to himself. He gave us hearts to believe, minds to understand the truth of the gospel. And it started here. The day after Palm Sunday, when the glory of God re-entered the temple to help them understand what the new temple would look like. That is amazing. That is incredible. So not only does archaeology corroborate our faith, do you understand how significant this is? How all of the Bible weaves together and culminates into the person and work of Jesus Christ? May he bless us this week to meditate on these truths, to think about these truths, to contemplate the sacrifice that the Son of Man would offer for you and me so that we could be a people who could not help but bear the fruits of repentance. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we don't have enough time to excavate the truths of this text. Father, we are amazed when we see how the desolation, the despondency that resulted when the Spirit of God left his people in the context of the book of Ezekiel and chapters 8 through 11. There had never been a more catastrophic day. Oh, and how your people missed the glory and the wonder when the glory of God re-entered the temple. The day after Palm Sunday, as if to say, a new temple. The glory of God in the new temple has arrived and will reap benefits that we could never fully capture or fathom. Holy Spirit of the living God that dwelled in Jesus, that formed this new temple in Christ and has formed the church and lives inside us, that glory that will never leave us or never forsake us. Holy Spirit of the living God, sent by Christ, grow us and conform us more and more into his image and his likeness. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.